Please take your Bibles this morning and turn once again to the book of Titus. And my desire and my aim is to complete the exposition of this portion of God's Word. Titus chapter 2. And I believe the more we read it, you find yourself beginning to memorize it. And that's good. Titus chapter 2. I invite your attention once again, please, to verses 11 to verse 15. Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we, the Christians, should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things, Titus, speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise thee. Beloved, I hope by now that the Scriptures have captivated your understanding to the fact that in salvation, God actually transforms the sinner into a saint, who both has a desire to be holy and actually works out this holiness in his or her life every day with their Lord and with their God. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Do I have proof from the Bible that God works out not only a desire, but does God actually work it out in our lives? There are those today who teach that neither one somehow exists. You simply believe the gospel. You simply believe a few facts about Jesus. You nod your head to a few historical things about the Christian church or a few Christian doctrines, and somehow your destiny is sealed. But what do we do with a verse like Philippians chapter 2? And look at verses 12 to 16, friends. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Wow. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both, in Hebrew and Greek meaning at the same time, to will and to do of his good pleasure. I rest my argument on verses 13. God puts a desire, and then that desire is to be worked out. What does Paul tell them in verses 12? You've always obeyed. Now, is he speaking in an absolute, perfected state? Of course not. But the overall drift and the overall bent of these people who made up this church in the first century, the overall bent, the overall drive of their life was one of consistent obedience. And Paul says, now I want you to continue that obedience, not simply in my presence, but now I want you to work it out all the more in my absence. Verse 13, because it's God who's going to work in you both to desire and to work it out. And then he begins to list some things that the Christians are to work out. Notice verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Did not Jesus tell his audience in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine that others might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? There are those who would tell us that Matthew's gospel is relegated to the Jews for the millennial era. Well, here the Apostle Paul, shame, shame on Paul. He's saying that the Gentile believers and those Jewish people in this congregation, they were the shinest lights. It seems like the Apostle Paul is quoting Jesus from Matthew 5. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Beloved, a real good gospel minister, if he's worth the gunpowder to blow him up, He has a real, legitimate desire to make sure that his congregation, that he's not laboring in vain, that he's not simply wasting his energy and wasting his time on people who come and who simply just sit there like bumps on logs, my friend. Apostle Paul used very strong language. I hope, Paul is telling this church, I'm not running in vain. I hope I'm not laboring in vain. I hope I'm not putting seed out in the field that eventually is going to die and burn and die up. Paul expected fruits from these people. Well, in our last consideration on our opening text, Titus 2, we looked at three positive results that God's instructive, transforming grace teaches us, the true believer, to work out. Permit me a very fast review. Number one, we saw that there is a work of a sober-mindedness. And by sober-mindedness, we're talking about that the sinner who's now been made a saint is to learn to control his or her passions and his or her desires. That under this sober-mindedness, a true believer, a true saint, a sinner who's been truly converted, is to possess and to cultivate a right mind or right thinking. And also, this right mind and this right thinking will lead to biblical discernment, which is a lacking quality in the American church. Discernment. The ability to make righteous judgments. I'm sorry, brethren. Everybody in this room makes judgments and assessments every day. Color of paint. Certain style of art on the wall. Certain make of car. Certain color for the car. Certain foods. This I like, that I do not like. Certain styles of clothing. Beloved, those are all judgment calls. Those are assessments. When it comes to the Christian life, we are to be very, very astute in making biblical assessment and judgments of what is right and wrong. Secondly, there is this work of righteousness. And that work of righteousness, my dear friend, is the child of God is to be governed and is to be ruled by law. And that law doesn't save him. The obedience to that law doesn't save him. Conformity to that law doesn't justify the saint. But if a person is truly a Christian, they will be willing to live under the rule of God. And beloved, we saw last week that that word righteousness means to be without partiality and without prejudice. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to James chapter 2. Let me give you an example that James, the brother of Jesus, had to bring before the eyes of his Jewish believers, or his Jewish audience. I believe that James primarily was written to the Jews living in what is now Palestine. Look at James chapter 2, and let me give you an example where a child of God is to be governed by the rule of law, meaning without prejudice and without partiality. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, what respect of person. And now James gives an example that was somewhat common in his era. For if there come unto your assembly, if there comes to your church a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, hey partner, you sit right here. You sit here in this padded pew. But you tell that poor person who walks off the street wearing blue jeans with holes and a tattered shirt, and he needs a shave, sorry partner, you stand against the wall, or better yet, you become my hassock, and let me put my feet upon you. Are ye not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? So here the Apostle James has to bring into play something that was quite relevant in the first century. Someone comes into the church wearing beautiful clothes, three-piece suit, he has the finest watch and all the little doodads all over his finger. What is the normal reaction of most people? You're going to run up to that person, shake their hand, you might even exchange business cards. You might even line up a good insurance policy or something. You might even make a few contract deals. But off in the back comes this little scruffy person from the rescue mission. He looks like he hasn't taken a shower in over a year. He comes in the church and you tell them what? Well, you stand there in the back. That's where you belong. You stand back there. Or better yet, get on the ground and I'll use you for my footrest. James says, no, you can't do that. So even back then, the rule of law had to be applied. And then thirdly and finally, by way of review, not only is the child of God to be sober-minded and to be righteous, he's to be godly. And that word godly denotes to be devout, pious. It indicates reverence. Well, let's now continue and finish, by the grace of God, our journey in Titus 2. By looking at the instructive, transforming grace of God and see what other lessons it teaches us. What other things we are to do? What other things are we to become? What other things are we to think upon that we may progress in our spiritual sanctification? Brethren and friends, do I have your captivated attention? Are you ready to see what more God's grace does? The first thing here this morning is this. Go back to James chapter 2 and then let's look at our text. The next thing that this grace teaches us, this next thing that this grace instructs us, look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The next thing here the grace of God teaches us is that every child of God, no matter how weak in the faith or how strong in the faith, whether or not you struggle every day to live a godly life, or whether it comes as easy as apple pie, everything in between, you are to look for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, the word looking here in verses 13, okay, this word looking denotes the idea to have great anticipation, a great eagerness, a great longing for Christ to return. Beloved, those who are living in sin, those who call themselves Christians, and live no differently than they were before their so-called conversion, they have no concept, they have no desire, no love for Christ's return. And those who live in sin, they have no desire for the second coming of Christ. Matter of fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that in the last days scoffers and mockers would come and they would say, well, where is the promise of his coming, Christian? Everything continues from the dawn of creation. 4.5 billion years of random chance, time, and evolution. Everything just continues as it's always been. Where is your little God? Where is your Jesus Christ? Where is this great second coming of Christ? I don't see no change. Matter of fact, the world seems to be getting all the more worse. There's evil, there's war, there's injustice. Hey, little church, hey, little Christian, where is your God? And they scoff and mock even to this very hour. But the child of God knows he can trust the Word of God. And Jesus Christ promised he is going to return. Those of you who hear my voice right now, you know that you are not saved. And I hope to God you know it, and I hope to God that you are concerned. I have terrible news for those in that situation. Jesus will return. And when he comes back the second time, he will not come as a little child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough and stuck in a manger. He will come as a conquering king. And he will take the sword of his mouth, and all those who do not and have not obeyed the gospel, he will destroy with the utterance of his mouth. My dear friend, flee to Christ. My dear sinner friend, flee to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the only Savior of the soul. What about this word looking? What does it mean, and where has it been used? And for the sake of time, I will read these verses and show you what this word means. Listen to this. In Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 43, this same Greek word is used speaking about Joseph of Arimathea. Listen to this. And now when evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. It was Joseph of Arimathea who boldly went into the governor there, Pontius Pilate. Notice the word used. He craved, he begged Pilate to turn over the dead, lifeless body of his Lord in into his safekeeping. And Joseph was going to place Jesus' body in his own tomb. But notice one thing. Not only was he an honorable counselor, there was another characteristic of this dear man. He waited for the kingdom of God. The word waited and the word looking, same Greek word. In Luke chapter 2 and 25, we find the same word. Listen to this. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same was a just man and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, notice how this same Greek word is translated. Watch this. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. They murmured, saying, this man, get this, receiveth sinners. And he even eats with them. The word receiveth and the word looking in verse 13 are the same. My dear friend, as a child of God here this morning, are you desiring the second coming of Christ? Is there an eagerness? But not just an eagerness. Listen to this. Are you desirous to receive him? He received you in salvation. But at his second coming, there's a concept of you receiving him. And then in Jude, verses 20 and 21, listen to this. But ye, beloved, build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So here, my dear friends, we are told that another thing that the grace of God teaches, and another thing that the grace of God transforms the sinner to a saint, is that now there is an eager desire, an eager longing for Christ's coming. Because when Christ comes, he will right every wrong. When Jesus comes, all the injustices will be brought before the judgment bar of Christ. And everything that you see in the world today that seems to be helter-skelter, Jesus will make it right. And those who have touched the apple of his eye, his body, his church, his bride, Christ will put his foot on their neck as an ancient conquering king, and he will destroy them. And all those mockers and all those scientific idiots who go around telling us it just happened all by itself and all we are animals with animal passions and that there is no soul and that there is no God. When Christ returns, he will set the record straight. Brethren, friends, are you ready for the second coming? Do you look for it? Do you anticipate it? Do you crave it? Are you willing to receive him? And one little side note, look at verses 13 once again. Once again. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see the word and between the word God and the phrase our Savior? For those of us who read the English, you would tend to think that God would refer to the Father and that our Savior Jesus Christ would refer to God the Son, denoting at least a concept of the Trinity, which is true. But the Greek word doesn't imply Father and Son. The Greek word and there ties together the word God with the word Savior Jesus Christ. You know what that verse is actually showing us? That Jesus Christ is God himself. That's how it reads in the Greek, my friends. Now, you may be asking here this evening, hopefully you should be thinking, and hopefully you should be asking this question, how does the eager awaiting of Jesus Christ bear upon me being a holy person? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to give you two verses, and we will turn to these. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Watch this. What type of a sanctifying effect does the second coming of Christ actually have, if it has any at all? Well, let's look at that.
2 Peter chapter 3, and then find 1 John chapter 3. These are two verses I want you to commit to memory, or at least underline them, or at least file them in your head in regards to Christ's second coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 10 to 14, friends. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. My friend, that day is coming. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Peter says in the first half of verse 11, if verses 10 is true, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, the children of God, according to this promise, his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, watch this, friends. Be diligent. You better be eager. You better be energetic that you be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. There's the proof. If you're really here this morning and you really believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again, then that has a little bit of a sanctifying effect upon the life of all true believers. Since they know that all these things are going to transpire, found in verses 10, verse 11, verse 12, and verse 13, that everything you see is going to be burnt up and then renovated, and God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and you sit here and say, well, I don't believe that. Tough, it's going to happen whether you believe it or not. God don't need your permission, my dear friend. He didn't need your permission to even create the world. Verse 14 tells us that we're to be diligent. That when Christ comes, he won't catch you and I with our proverbial hand in the sinner's cookie jar. He's going to find us diligent. He's going to find us in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now you take this and turn to 1 John chapter 3. We considered these verses in our studies a while back in 1 John as we critiqued the carnal Christian heresy. And that's what it is. It's a false gospel with false results. 1 John chapter 3. Look at the first three verses, friends. John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when Christ shall appear, we, his people, shall be like him. For we, God's people, shall see Christ as Christ is. Look at verse 3, friends. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Have I made the point? Those who go around today saying, it doesn't matter how you live, as long as you just believe. You just raise a hand, walk an aisle, shake the preacher's hand. And this minister gives you a false hope and a false assurance by saying, well, you just believe, right? You do believe this, don't you? Yeah, okay, well, then go in peace. But it don't matter how you live, because you believed. You don't find that here, friends. The second coming of Christ. Beloved, in all the parables in which Jesus taught about his second coming, listen to this, in all the parables that Jesus denoted him coming again, Jesus stressed that everyone was to be ready and to be prepared for that event. Several parables that he gives about him being a king and going off and then receiving his kingdom. When he comes back, all these people were dressed in white robes, but there was a person who had a faulty wedding garment on. And when the king came, he asked this person, where'd you get that outer garment? It doesn't match the rest of my people. Who are you? Matter of fact, I don't even know you. And then the king asked for him to be bundled up
cast into outer darkness, where wailing and gnashing of teeth and burning for all eternity.
Beloved, are you ready? Do you have your clothes on for your trip to glory? Are you wearing a white robe? And beloved, that white robe is the righteousness of Christ, not your own. Are you here this morning dressed for Christ's second coming? Are you prepared? Secondly, here this morning, the instructive transforming grace of God teaches us that through Christ's redemption, God's people are to keep three things in mind. Go back to Titus 2. Go back to Titus chapter 2. Watch this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has to appear to all men, so now all men have no excuse. If you're here this morning, there's no excuse. And this grace teaches us that we are to deny, and the word deny means to renounce. We're to renounce our former lifestyle that was characterized by ungodly living and worldly lusts. And in the place of those things, the child of God now is to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And while he's doing that, he is to look eagerly with great anticipation for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of Christ Jesus. Verse 14, who gave himself for us. That denotes substitutionary atonement. My dear friend, when Jesus went to the cross, he did not die for himself, but he died on behalf of his people. When Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross as a pure Lamb of God, spotless, with no guile in his mouth, no sin, not even the stench of sin. But when he went to that Roman tree, God the Father laid upon him all the sin and the shame and the guilt and the filth of his people. And Jesus drank the cup of his Father's wrath for his people. He paid in full their penalty. He paid in full their indebtedness. And when he screams with great victory and triumph, it is finished, it is accomplished, the books of heaven were canceled, the debt had been removed, and the fountain of everlasting life and the well of God's forgiveness flows from his throne. Sinner friend, come to Christ. Flee to Christ. Submit to him. Bow to him. Believe in him. Trust in him. Embrace him. Who gave himself for us, notice, that he might redeem. That word redeem is a market term. It means to purchase. It means to buy. It means to purchase in order to own. Notice, he might redeem us from all iniquity. Number one, first goal. Number two, purify unto himself a peculiar people. And number three, in this redemption, he wants a zealous people who manifest good works. I got a few minutes. Do you think that I can finish it? You pray for me. Three things. We are to be redeemed from all iniquity. And beloved, I believe that this redemption from our iniquity is found in two phases. Number one, when Jesus went to the cross, listen, when Christ went to the cross, and when he bore his people's shame, he took away the penalty of sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And secondly, Jesus redeemed us by removing the power of sin. And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin, not in their sin. So Jesus Christ redeems us. He purchases us to remove away the legal condemnation that hangs over our head. Conversely, in his redemption, Jesus now cancels the power of sin. Secondly, he is to purify himself a peculiar people. Look at the word purify. The word purify comes from a word that means to purge or to cleanse. In the Old Testament, we have a beautiful picture of the banished leper. The man, the woman, the child, the boy, the girl that is covered in leprous sores was ostracized from the community. They had to go around with a veil over their head. And when they would walk, they would have to shout out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And listen to this, sinner friend. Everybody in this room was born a spiritual leper. We were born contaminated and defiled by sin. And wonder of wonders, in the gospel, Jesus comes to a leper man and says, "What do you want me to do?" And the leper looks up and knows he's sovereign and says, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean." And Jesus does something that even the Pharisees and the priests would never do. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth, stoops and condescends and touches the unlovable and the filth of the world. Be thou clean. That's what Jesus does to sinners. Have you been made clean? Have you come to the fountain of living water to be washed in His blood, my dear friend? Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, the first six verses, the first six chapters, he lays out these great things. And Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." But look at that verse again. Look at verse 2. Look at Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Jesus Christ gave Himself. He died in the stead of the sinner. He might redeem us from all iniquity. And that He cleanses us. And He makes us a peculiar people. Now, beloved, in the modern vernacular, when you hear the word peculiar, what's the first thing that pops into your head as a 21st century American? Peculiar means to be strange, but not in the Greek. Ready? The word peculiar. Listen, this word denotes the idea of a possession. It means to obtain or to acquire. Thus, it denotes the fact that God's people are a purchased possession. Child of God, if you're here this morning and you are trusting and resting in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen and listen good, even you, sinner friend. When God saves you, by virtue of the redemption on the cross, God went down to the marketplace of sin and He paid the price to loose your ungodly soul and set you free. Therefore, listen, in salvation, God owns you. And in that sense, you are a peculiar people. To God, you are a purchased possession. And yes, to a certain degree, the unbeliever looks at you. You're a strange bird. You go to church. You love your wife, you love your kids, you submit to your wife, you read your Bible, you pray, you give, you sacrifice, and you strive to live holy. Boy, you're a strange bird. But in the eyes of Almighty God, He sees nothing but precious, precious gems. He sees emerald, diamond, sapphire, rubies in His crown, in the crown of Christ, because that's where God has placed you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the proof. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. My dear sinner friend, am I tugging on your heartstrings this morning? Am I tugging enough to make you consider the fact that if you die without Christ, you are going to perish for all eternity? But I'm trying to point your finger. I'm trying to point your eyes. I'm trying to point your heart to one who's outside of you, who's willing, eager, and waiting to forgive and to save. But you gotta come His way. You gotta come His way. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 19 and 20. You talk about smack dabbing against the carnal Christian heresy. I want everyone to look at this verse, and I want you to begin to compare this verse and all that we've said. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Gotcha. Ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Listen carefully. I'm going to make a shocking statement. When you become a child of God, you lose the title deed to your self-autonomy. And that's why men and women don't come to Christ. That's why men and women do not come to Christ, because they begin to put one and one together, and they begin to realize, if I become a Christian, then I have to bow my knee, and I got to submit to another boss. What was the devil's lie in the garden? You won't die. Matter of fact, when you chomp on this fruit, you will be just like God. And you will know the difference between good and evil. And then you can run your life any way you want to, and he can't say nothing about it. Go ahead and eat. In redemption, God owns you. So, my dear friends, when the child of God wants to go out there and sin, do you think he needs to go to his Heavenly Father and ask permission? Lord, I feel like sinning today. And does God say, well, go ahead, you've been forgiven. Okay, go for it. No. You see now the carnal Christian heresy, the damage and the falseness, how it damns souls. Carnal Christian teaching damns souls because it gives people a false hope and a false assurance. I believed. Well, my dear friend, the Bible says even the devil himself believes that there's a God, and he'll never dance on streets of gold. He won't dance in heaven, but he'll dance in hell. And then lastly, look at Titus 2. Once again, Titus 2. My dear friend, I hope you realize that this issue that we've been studying, these several months that we basically have plowed through this one concept, this one idea of sanctification, it's a matter between heaven and hell, my friend. It's a matter of whether or not you're truly a believer or whether or not you have a false hope. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that Jesus Christ might purchase us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar possession, zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. The word zealous here means to be fervent. For the sake of time, listen to this. We find the same word used in the following verse. Listen, please. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a whip, remember the word teaching in Titus? It means to get a whip, a scourge of small cords. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured over the money tables and overthrown their tables, and said unto them who sold doves, take these things hence, and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Listen carefully. And his disciples remembered it was written in the Old Testament, the zeal of my Father's house has eaten me up. Beloved, are you eaten up with the zeal of God? The same word that's translated zealous in verses 14 is the same word that describes the life of Jesus Christ when he went into the temple and cleaned house. Listen to this one. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul, speaking of his prior life as a sinner, he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Beloved, are you on fire for God? can anyone call themselves a Christian? And when you confront them with this idea that you are to manifest fruit, I've heard some say, well, I'm not a fruit inspector. Well, how much fruit? Well, that's legalism. I'm free. I don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm under grace. You don't find that concept here. But to be zealous for good works. And then finally, what are we to be passionate for and in? Good works, good fruit, which reflects the instructive, transforming grace of God in us. If we have tasted of the Lord's goodness and His salvation, listen to this. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. And listen to this one. Paul writing to the church unto Colossae, that you might, his Paul's prayer for them, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So my dear friends, as we close, God's transforming grace, both instructive and it also teaches. And that same grace has told us that we are to renounce our former lifestyle. We're to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us, conversely, some positive things, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly, notice, in this present world. We will not have this battle when it comes to glory. And then here this morning, we looked at the fact that we are to look eagerly for Christ's return. And then we are to work out three things in all of our lives as Christians. Three things that we are to be mindful of. That Christ has removed the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And He has purified us to become a unique, peculiar people, His own possession. And therefore we lose the rights to our life. He now is the Master and Lord of our life. And then finally, we are to be zealous, passionate, on fire, to manifest good works. May God bless you, and may you do these things for your good and His glory. Amen.